Well, I'm glad to be here today, even though I have a hole in my tooth. I'll tell you, I'm glad it's there. I did come yesterday with a pretty bad toothache. I came planning to stay all through the evening. I was praying that the Lord would help me to make it through the night, but on the way down here, can you hear me? I had to pray, Lord, help me make it through the morning. So I had to go back and get this tooth worked on. As it would happen, yesterday was my dentist day off. I had to call him at home last night, finally got him. So at 8:30 he met me at his office, came over and bored a hole in the tooth and let some of the stuff out. First time I ever had a dentist put a hole in my tooth, and I was glad. I feel good today, and we're ready for this last session on grace and works. I hope there weren't many who heard the last two messages who went home or who were taking a nap now, because these three go together, and you need this lesson to get the full picture of how grace operates in the life of the Christian. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 would be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I'll focus especially on verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In primitive religions, if a man's crop fails, he's sure that his God is angry with him, so he has to do something to win his God's favor back. He kills a chicken, offers the chicken, hoping that his God will now be happy with him. In the Muslim religion, you can be saved if you follow certain very strict rules, if you pray a certain number of times a day, certain prayers, if you make the good confession. Yes, Muslims have a good confession. They believe that you must say at least once during your life and mean it, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. If you fast during the daylight hours in their holy season of Ramadan, if you don't eat pork, if you do a lot of works, then you'll be saved. In the Hindu religion, which believes in reincarnation, if you live a good life now, that means you will come back in your next life a little higher up the scale of humanity. If you live a good life in that cycle, then you will come back still a little higher on the scale of humanity. And if you keep living a good life, finally you won't have to come back at all. And that's salvation for the Hindu. The Jews at the time of Christ had calculated that the Old Testament law contained 613 commandments. And they believed that if you obeyed every single one of these 613 commandments, you would be saved. All these religions, by the way, I'm not equating what the Jews at the time of Christ believed with the Old Testament, but all these religions have one thing in common. All man-made religions teach one thing, and that is that a person is saved by good works. And here's where Christianity is different from all man-made religions, because Christianity teaches that we are saved not by good works, but for good works. Ephesians is very clear on this. We're not saved by our works, says verse 9. Our salvation is not the result of works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, folks, if you get that distinction in your mind with regard to good works, that we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works, then you will begin to live the life of grace. By the way, good works, I believe, is simply a synonym for obedience. the things that God has asked you and commanded you to do from day to day in the Christian life. That's works. They're not something special or something esoteric or something limited. Works means obedience. Anything we do is an act of obedience to an ordinary commandment of God. The question that's always raised, and I've had several of you come to me individually and make remarks or ask questions related to this subject, the question that's always raised when you start talking about grace, when you start preaching the biblical doctrine of grace, the question will always come up, what about works? What about works? What is the place of obedience then in the Christian life? If we're justified by grace through faith, are works necessary? Do we still have to obey God's commands? I believe that the book of Romans is one of the most beautiful books in the Bible, particularly because of its teaching on salvation by grace through faith. If you read the first five chapters of Romans, where Paul's main point has been to show that we're justified by faith, not by works of law. If you read those first five chapters, and if your mind has been conditioned so much by world religions and by man-made concepts of salvation, if you read those first five chapters where Paul says it's not by works, it's by trusting in the blood of Christ, then your mind's going to be boggled. You're going to say, man, that is such radical thinking. What do works then have to do with anything? Why should we then obey? Why can't we just sin all we want to because we're going to be saved by the grace of God? Well, folks, you know, the Apostle Paul knew. He knew that the concept of grace and justification by faith is such a radical concept that some people would probably begin to get the wrong idea. And that's why we have Romans 6. You see, the first five chapters do not pull any punches with regard to the radical nature of grace. We're justified by faith in the blood of Christ, not by things we do. But Paul knows, the Holy Spirit knows, that some people are just likely to start going down the wrong track then and draw the conclusion, well, if that's what grace is, then obedience doesn't matter. And that's why you have the sixth chapter of Romans where Paul is saying, now wait a minute, if you are trying to draw that kind of conclusion, then you haven't yet understood the full implication of grace. So we have Romans 6 where Paul says, what, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? Oh, may it never be. No, you've got the wrong idea if that's what you think. So then he spends some time talking about works, how works are related to grace. And this particular lesson outline that you have is based on Romans 6 through 8, and the Bible references that are not specified throughout the outline are from Romans 6 through 8. But what we have here, as indicated there in the introduction, is that Romans 1 through 5 reveals a message of grace so amazing, so radical when compared with ordinary concepts that such questions are bound to be raised. I was teaching on this subject of grace at church near Cincinnati a few years ago, and I'd got through part of the series. I don't think I'd got to the one on works yet, but after service one evening, a lady came up and said, you know, I think I'm getting the point. I think I get this point about salvation by grace and justification by faith. But my question is, when do I have to start obeying again? When do I have to start obeying again? Well, I suppose that's the way a lot of people react. And you have to say, well, a good Christian friend, you never were supposed to stop obeying. You see, obedience to God's commandments is something we're always supposed to do. But I understand when somebody asks that kind of question, because they're trying to relate grace and faith and the blood of Christ and works together. And it's so important that we do that in the biblical way. So, anticipating such problems, Paul in Romans 6 through 8 shows the necessity and the possibility of the justified believer's obedience to God's commandments. And those are the two points of this outline today, the necessity of obedience and the possibility of obedience. The necessity of works and the possibility of works. First, we talk about why works are necessary. And here we have, of course, Paul's great teaching in Romans 6 about the need to continue to obey God's commands. But now, somebody asks you, do you think it's necessary to obey God's commandments? You'd probably say yes. If you ask somebody else, is it necessary to obey? They'd probably say yes. But you may not be saying the same thing. You see, there are different kinds of necessity. You should ask, necessary for what? Necessary because of what? And this is why, for instance, in talking to some of our Baptist friends, and you say, now don't you think it's necessary to be baptized? They say, yes. But they don't mean it the same way we mean it. Because there are different kinds of necessity. I want to elaborate a little bit on that in this outline. I want to reverse the first two points. I wish I had done that before getting here, but just decided after this was printed that I'd like to reverse the first two points and talk first of all about the necessity of precept. These are some theological terms. They go way back in the history of Christian doctrine, especially this distinction between the necessity of precept and the necessity of means. Now, the necessity of precept simply means that it's necessary to obey God's commandments because He said so, because He gave the commandment, He gave the precept, He laid down the law. So some actions in the Christian life, in fact, anything that God has commanded, anything that God has given us to do is necessary, just from the very fact that God has said that we ought to do it. They're necessary because they're commanded. We ought to do them. We are obligated to do them simply because God says so. Now, what's the basis of this obligation? We have this obligation to obey God's commandments. Why? Why should we obey God? Why should we do what God says? That's what children are always asking parents. Why should I do what you say? You say I should do this. Tony talked about authority and parental authority. One of the questions that children want to know is, why? Why do I have to submit to your authority? Well, I'll let him answer that question for you. Mainly it's because God said that children are to submit, but why should I do what God says? What kind of basis does God have for claiming authority over my life? What kind of basis does God have for saying we ought to do what He says? Well, there's just one the basis of it, folks, and that is He's the Creator. He's the one who made this whole shebang. He's the one who made us. And He made the universe. We all belong to Him. And by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator, He has the right to tell us what to do. Psalms 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And all the people who live in it also, you notice. Not just the earth, but the people. Now, why does everything belong to God? See, verse 1 there in Psalm 24 says, everything belongs to God, including the people. Why? Verse 2 says, for He has founded it upon the floods. He has created it upon the seas, or something like that. He has created it. It belongs to God because He's the Creator. See, He's the absolute Lord. And if God says that His creation ought to do something, that it ought to be something, then it ought to do it. It ought to be it. And we don't have any right to say, now wait a minute, God, I challenge that. God, by virtue of being Creator, has the absolute authority to tell us what to do. And every commandment of His is applicable. Every commandment of His that is applicable to our lives, we must submit to. And we make this point that this obligation of the creature to obey his creator's will is unchangingly absolute and constant. And take note, being saved by grace in no way affects this obligation. Now, I'm not talking about the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Many people have the mistaken idea that the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's grace. So when you go out from under the Old Testament into the New Testament, you go from law to grace. That is not so. If anybody was saved under the Old Testament days, he was saved by grace, not by keeping the law of Moses. Going from law to grace is something that every person experiences who is saved at all, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament times. So when a person goes from law to grace, when he goes out from under living according to law and begins to live according to grace, this does not affect his obligation to obey whatever commandments apply. In the Old Testament, when King David, for instance, realized that he was saved by God's grace, that affected in no way his obligation to keep the law of Moses. In the New Testament, when you realize that you are saved by grace, that affects in no way your obligation to obey every commandment that the New Testament gives you that applies to you today. You see, obligation is constant. Obligation is absolute. We ought to obey because God has commanded it. So we can make this comment, even under grace, it is necessary. Now there's the word necessary. It is necessary for the Christian to obey every commandment which applies in the New Testament age. That's the necessity of precept. We have not been released from obligation. I'm afraid a lot of people have misunderstood that, and I've seen people who have taught and written in the Restoration Movement that because you're saved by grace, you no longer have to obey. Now, you will want to obey, but you don't have to anymore. Now, that's wrong thinking, and it leads to things that are even worse. Yes, you do have to obey in the sense that God has laid down the commandments and these commandments apply. So point four there is that freedom from law does not mean freedom from obedience. Under grace, we're not free from law, or we are free from law as a system of salvation and judgment. And that's what Paul means in Romans 6:14 when he says, you're under grace, you're not under law. In other words, you're not trying to be saved by law keeping. You realize that you're saved only by trusting in the blood of Christ. So you're not under law in the sense that God is going to judge you by it, in the sense that you're trying to be saved by law keeping. You're not under law in that sense. But we're still under God's laws as rules for our lives. You see, we're still obligated to obey God's commandments. We're not free from law as a standard of obedience. We're still servants under a master. You see that point? Obligated. We have to obey God's commandments simply because He's Creator. He has laid down the commandments. There is no other alternative. You can't say, hey, stop the world. I want to get off. I want to get out from under this universe that's created by God so I can do my own thing. A little silly, isn't it? See, you're a creature. God's a creator, and that's the way it is. And you're obligated to obey. But there's another kind of necessity. It's going back to point A. It's what theologians sometimes call the necessity of means. And here we're talking about what is necessary as a means of receiving salvation. What is necessary as a means of receiving salvation? Some actions God has specified as necessary conditions or necessary means of receiving salvation, they are necessary not just because God is the one who commanded them, but they are necessary because they are the vehicles of God's grace. They are the channels of God's salvation. They are the means by which God bestows His favor upon us. Now that's a little different. the necessity of means. Under the system of law, every commandment would have the necessity of means. You'd have to obey every commandment in order to receive salvation. Because if you sin in just one place, you're guilty of the whole thing and you deserve the whole punishment. So under law, every command is not only necessary just because God commanded it, but it's necessary in order to be saved. But that isn't the case under grace. We praise the Lord for that, else we'd find that grace is no better than law. Under grace, God has specified certain things that are the means of receiving His salvation. And the first and most significant, I believe, is the faith. And I put repentance in parentheses, since I personally believe that faith and repentance, true faith, true repentance, are inseparable, that they are the front and the back of the same thing, the top side and the underside of the same thing, that they are Siamese twins. Because faith is the right attitude toward God. If you have a right attitude toward God, you're going to have a right attitude toward sin. That's basically the difference in the relation. The right attitude toward God will lead you to a right attitude toward sin. Faith is trusting and loving God. Repentance is hating and wanting to do away with sin. And these go together like Siamese twins. I'll use the word faith. I think it's more like a shorthand for faith and repentance. But faith is the condition that God has specified as an attitude, the only possible attitude by its very nature, that's capable of receiving and holding on to grace. We said a little about this yesterday. And the reason for this is because faith itself is not a positive work. It is not something that I accomplish. Faith in God is actually Well, I don't want to say a negative work, but it's a receptive action. It's something I do to receive a blessing. It is putting confidence in what God can do. So it goes together with grace, and that's why faith is the condition for receiving and holding on to grace. So faith, along with its twin repentance, are necessary as the means of receiving salvation. I've added here, because I think the Bible teaches it, that baptism, and I mean by that water baptism, believers' immersion, not just believers' immersion, but sinners' immersion, that baptism is the divinely appointed and specified time for receiving grace initially, and therefore it has the necessity of means. Now here's where the big difference comes between the way I understand the Bible and the way I understand many teachers in the Church of Christ and the denominational world in general, excluding Lutherans and Catholics, who generally regard baptism as necessary as a means of receiving salvation. But for most of the folks that we know of as our faith-only friends, they would fight tooth and toenail against the idea that baptism has the necessity of means, that it's necessary as a means or as a time, either one, of receiving salvation. They would say, oh yes, it's necessary. And that's why, as I said in the beginning, you ask your faith-only friends, whether they be Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, or what have you, do you think it's necessary to be baptized? And they'll say, "So, of course, certainly it's necessary." But they do not mean the necessity of means, they mean the necessity of precept. Sure, it's necessary, just like any act of Christian obedience is necessary. But you don't have to do it in order to be saved. But it's still necessary. Do you see that difference? It is a proper difference. The thing that's the problem is what you put into that category of the necessity of means. And I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches that baptism is part of what God has specified as the means or occasion of receiving salvation. And I'm so sorry to see many people in our brotherhood yielding this point at a time when many people in the denominational world are open to receiving it. Now, someone came up yesterday and said, when you started yesterday, I thought, I've driven hundreds of miles to hear a Southern Baptist speak. And he said he was sort of apologizing, saying he realized after we got into it that wasn't so. But I really hope that if there are any of the rest of you here who are thinking, well, just because he's talking about grace, he must be a Baptist, I hope that you understand that that isn't the case. There are very, very few Baptists. I don't know if there are any, but if there are, there are very few who would be happy with what I've just said about baptism. And I don't know, well, there are very few who would be happy with what I said about assurance yesterday also. Folks, this is not Baptist teaching. This is God's word, I truly believe. The necessity of precept. We're obligated to obey every commandment just because God has said so. But the necessity of means of receiving salvation, God has said, when you trust me with all your heart, with a repentant side, and meet me in Christian baptism, you receive salvation. You receive justification. That leads to the last necessity here. All right, we're supposed to obey every commandment, but only some of them relate to being saved. What does that do with the rest of them then? Now, here's where the problem comes. What does that do with weekly Lord's Supper? What does that do with our offering? What does that do with loving your neighbor? What does that have to do with being a good, obedient child or being a good, loving parent? What does that have to do with all the rest of the teachings of God's Word? You mean they're not necessary in order to be saved? It's not necessary to go to church in order to be saved? It's not necessary to give into the offering in order to be saved? Let me say it like this. You're saved by grace through faith. The faith that saves is a faith that will do these things, but it's not these things that save you. No, you don't do these things for salvation. And so then you're going to ask, well, if I don't have to do them to be saved, then maybe I can slack up a little bit. Maybe I can relax a little bit in my Christian life. Or you preachers may be thinking, well, if I teach this kind of grace or preach this kind of grace in my church, I won't get people to do anything. I have few enough people on Wednesday night now. If I teach them they don't have to come to prayer meeting in order to be saved, there won't anybody be there. You know, this is why we don't have many people on Wednesday night. This is the very reason why we don't have a lot of people engaged in calling. This is the very reason why we find a lack of zeal, I'm convinced, in the churches, is because we have not preached grace. We have not preached that we're saved by grace through faith, and that the reason we ought to be doing these things is not in order to be saved, but we ought to be doing them because we love the Savior. And if we preach that theme more, I believe we'd have more people on Wednesday night. We'd have more people volunteer for church work. We'd have happier people while they're doing the work. In fact, I believe we would be asking this question, what more can I do, rather than how little can I do and still be saved? I find this fear coming up in people's minds, especially in preachers' minds. Well, if I go around preaching grace and actually teaching that a person doesn't have to do these things in order to be saved, people may just stop doing anything. Well, not if you're teaching grace properly, folks. It's the law mentality that says, how little can I do and still be saved? But when you're under grace, when you understand grace, when you know what it means to be saved by grace, when you understand the great love of God, you will ask, what more can I do? And there's a difference. And there's when a church starts to take on life and joy. It'll come alive. The necessity of love. You ask, if obedience is not necessary for salvation, then why do we obey? Why not just continue in sin? Well, now we're getting down to motivation. What is the motive for obedience? I want you to see that obligation and motivation are two different things. We've talked about obligation and why we ought to obey. We ought to obey every commandment simply because we're creatures and God's the Creator. That's our obligation, why we ought to do it. But why do we actually do it? Why does a person actually obey God's commandments? What motivates him? here's where we need to concentrate. The obligation is there, and the obligation does not change when you become a Christian. Your obligation to obey does not change when you come under grace. But folks, the motivation does. The reason why you want to obey changes. And when that change comes, you'll begin to see everything in your life change. Motivation. This is what Paul's dealing with here in Romans 6 and the first part of 7. Why not just continue in sin, he asks, rhetorically, because that's what some people are going to say. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And the answer basically is, well, Paul said, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or if you want to paraphrase it, the answer is, how could you? How could you even think of such a thing when you understand what God has done for you? When you understand that you're God's creature, not just His creature, but a loved creature and a saved creature, how could you even think of continuing in sin after all God has done for you? The whole sixth chapter of Romans then pursues this point. We don't have time to go into it, but he asks, don't you know how grace has changed your life and changed your situation? And two basic points in the chapter. He says, don't you know you have a new life? And don't you know you have a new master? Read the chapter. See those themes coming out. Don't you know that when you became a Christian, you received new life as the Holy Spirit entered in and brought you from death to life? And you're not the same person. You're a new creation. You have a new life. You're no longer expected to produce static. You're expected to produce a clear signal and a clear picture and a clear tone for Jesus, to use an illustration of changing an antenna. Or you're no longer expected, like a caterpillar, to crawl around and chew leaves. Because you've been changed, you're expected like the butterfly to fly around in the clean air and suck nectar out of flowers. Because you've been changed, you have a new life, and new things are expected of you. How could you continue in the old life? You're a new creature. You're God's workmanship. He has made you anew for good works. And don't you know you have a new master? We won't go into that, but we still have a master. We're not free. We're not autonomous. Even in the new life, we're still servants. We're obligated to obey our master. That's the necessity of precept. But our motive for obedience has drastically changed. We now obey because we want to. That is, we obey from the heart. As Paul says here in verse 17 of chapter 6, we obey from the heart. We obey out of love. One of my students put it this way once, and I thought it was very good. I think I will have to give him credit. This is Victor Maxey Jr. who came up with this. And he said, now I see the difference. He was beginning to catch the difference. He says, the difference between obeying under law and obeying under grace is the difference between got to and get to. Think about it. That's pretty good. Under law, you do it because, well, I've got to. But under grace, you do it because you get to. You get to do this because it makes God happy. And what Tony said a while ago about how to have a good family life and a good marriage, and the single key to it, is absolutely on the track. I taught him everything he knows, by the way. I'm only kidding. When he said, find out what makes the person happy and do it. That's really what love is. When my kids were little, trying to teach them what it means to love God and to love one another, I came up with something very similar to this in explaining the meaning of love. Love means wanting to make the other person happy. Wanting to make that person happy. And when you love someone, you will want to do what makes them happy. If you have a good marriage, if you really love your wife, why do you do what she likes? Why do you obey her? Why do you, what did you say you ought to do? Take her out to supper once a week, or not toss your dirty clothes around all over the bedroom? And et cetera, et cetera. I'm sure you wives could make up a big long list of things. But fellas, why do we do those things? Are you afraid she'll beat you up if you don't? Or do you say, well, I married her and I'm stuck with her, so I've got to do these things? Or do you say, because I love her? If that's what she wants, well, I want to make her happy. You don't do these things because you feel like you have to. That's a terrible way to live. That's a terrible marriage. But it's a beautiful marriage and it's a beautiful relation to God when you say, I do these things out of love because I want to do them from my heart because it makes God happy when I do these things. And how does it make God feel when you sin? It hurts. And when you love somebody, you don't want to hurt him. There's an old saying, you always hurt the one you love. I might clarify that. That doesn't mean you ought to hurt the one you love. It's simply saying it's ironic that it seems like so often you hurt the one you love even though you don't want to. And that is love. Not wanting to hurt. Not wanting to see your loved one hurt or in pain or suffering in any way. That's the very opposite of love. You know that, parents, don't you? You hate to see your child in pain of any kind, whether it be mental. Oh, even their first love when it breaks up and they're so sorry. Oh, it hurts you because you don't like to see them in pain. But do you like to see God in pain? If you love Him, you don't. And don't you know that's what sin is? It's a wound in the heart of God. Every time we sin, we hurt Him. How could we do that if we love Him? One of my favorite illustrations here comes out of a book called Little Men by Louisa May Alcott. How many have read the book Little Men? Not too many. How about Little Women? How many have read Little... That isn't fair. That isn't fair. I want to tell you, Little Men's a lot better book. And I say this, I'm not prejudiced at all. It's just a lot better book. It's one of the little women who grew up and married a fellow named Mr. Bayer, and they started an orphanage for boys. And the little men are orphans. One of the little men was named Nat, Nathaniel Nat. He came to the orphanage, which was called Plumfield, and he says, please, sir, is this Plumfield? He was just a real kind, sweet little boy, really a good nature, didn't want to hurt anybody, loved Mr. and Mrs. Bayer. That was Joe, by the way, in Little Women. But he had one bad fault. He lied. He had this habit of lying. And he wanted to break it, and they tried to break him of it. But weren't too successful until one day Mr. Bayer caught him in a lie, and he says, I've just got to teach you this lesson, Nat. So he says, come with me into the classroom. So he led him into the classroom, the other boys following along to see. They thought, boy, he's going to get it this time, you know. Well, the door was closed. One fellow was peeking through the keyhole, and he saw Mr. Bayer go over to the desk and get out this great, big, thick ruler. Ah, boy, he's going to let Nat have it. You know, he's the goody-goody. They just couldn't wait to see the goody-goody get the spanking. Well, Nat was kind of scared himself. Mr. Bayer walked over to him, and he was cringing. But Mr. Bayer handed Nat the ruler and held out his own hand and said, Nat, your punishment is, I want you to hit my hand with that big ruler just as hard as you can. And everybody was shocked. The boys at the keyhole and Nat couldn't believe it. But Mr. Bayer says, this is your punishment. Hit my hand as hard as you can. Well, Nat gave it a little tap. And he says, I says hit it as hard as you can. And Nat started to cry. And he hit it a little harder. Mr. Bayer says, you've got to hit it. That's your punishment. And so he gave it a couple of whacks. Finally, he just threw it down and he started to cry and kiss Mr. Bayer's hand. He just, it was terrible from there on. He just couldn't stand it. Well, now, why was this punishment? Well, Mr. Bayer knew Nat really loved him and didn't want to hurt him. And he didn't want to hit him because he didn't want to hurt him. But the lesson, you see, was, Nat, don't you know that every time you tell a lie, that hurts me a lot worse than this ruler? When I was growing up, my parents were different. I don't know if I ever got a spanking. I needed a lot. Probably I just had blocked them out of my memory. But I did, a lot of times at least, try to be good. And I can remember the difference between my mother and father. I think, even though I don't remember my father ever whipping me, I was always afraid he was going to because he could act pretty mean. I tended to obey him because I was afraid he would hurt me. But I obeyed my mother because I didn't want to hurt her. And that's different. And when you can get that difference between you and God, then you're going to see a life that changes. As long as you're thinking, well, I've got to obey God so he won't hurt me, you're not there yet. That's a false motive for a Christian living, fear of punishment. But when you can say to yourself, I want to obey God's commandments so I don't hurt God, then you're coming into the grace motive, which is love. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5:6 that faith works through love. I really don't hesitate to teach this Bible doctrine of justification by faith in the blood of Christ as the essence of grace, because I believe that true faith will work. But notice how it works. It works through love. It doesn't work through fear of punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why are you fearing punishment? Christ has paid it all. And I don't believe that faith works in hope of reward either, because the reward is ours as a gift, not as a wage. So why do we work? We work because of love. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's true. Work on love. Work on understanding what God has done for you. We love him because he first loved us. And when you understand what that love of his meant, it will generate love in your heart. That's the necessity of obedience. Every commandment ought to be obeyed. Ought to be obeyed just because God's your creator. But God says, I will give you this salvation that you need as a sinner through faith, repentance, at Christian baptism. But now why do I continue to obey? Because my salvation depends upon it. Not directly so, not at all. But I continue to obey because I love God. And if I'm not obeying, if my life isn't improving, then I have to question whether I love God. I have to question whether I have faith. Don't deceive yourself, folks. Don't say, oh boy, I believe God. I believe God. I believe He died, or Christ died for my sins. I believe God loves me. I believe, so I'm saved. Now I'm going to do what I want to do. It doesn't work that way. The true faith, remember, is not only believing that Jesus has done some things for you, but the faith that saves is the faith of submission and trust and surrender of your life into His hands. I don't have time to go further into that. We have a section here on the possibility and power for works. I won't say a whole lot about this Brother DeWelt subject anyway, that's the Holy Spirit. In fact, I usually quote one thing Brother DeWelt has written on this. If you say, all right, I do love God, I want to obey everything He's asked me to do, but I'm having a rough time. It's so difficult. I have so many weak spots in my life. I have so many habits to overcome. Anybody here identify with this? Oh, no, you see. We all do, don't we? What is the possibility and the power for this obedience? We want to obey. How can we do it now? It does seem difficult sometimes. I think this is Paul's lament here in Romans 7. But there's a solution to the problem. You see, God has provided salvation in every way that we need it. I spoke yesterday just briefly about the double trouble That is, we are not only guilty because of our sin, and we need to be healed. We need to have strength to come back to the kind of love and will that God wants us to have. But God has provided a cure for that part of our sin also. God has not only forgiven our sins, He's also made it possible for us to overcome our sinfulness. Salvation by grace includes not only the gift of justification, it also includes the power and the possibility to live a life of holiness. And I think that power and that possibility are summed up in the Holy Spirit. This is why God has given us not only forgiveness of sins, but the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because He knows we need more than forgiveness. We need inner strength. We need inner healing that comes only through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit, He is speaking to both those needs. The forgiveness of sins, which starts immediately, and the inner presence of the Holy Spirit, who starts to heal us. As Brother DeWelt said in one of his books, I forget which one now, you can probably tell me the page, when the Holy Spirit took up residence in our hearts, He did so with the purpose of helping us to live a holy life. You remember writing that? I'm only kidding. He did so with the purpose of helping us to live a holy life. That's why we have the Holy Spirit within us, to provide us with spiritual strength. Paul makes this prayer in Ephesians 3:16 when he says, let me find it here. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power. So many people today are so hung up on miraculous powers. And they think the only thing the Holy Spirit has to do is teach people how to speak in tongues or to give them power to heal. I believe the Holy Spirit could do that if He wanted to. I believe He did want to in the early church. I don't believe He wants to do it today. I don't believe He's doing it today. But there's a greater power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that's the inner power to live the Christian life. And that is worth so much more than being able to speak in tongues. To have this power within, to overcome temptation, and to live for Jesus. And that power, friends, does not come from our own will and our own strength, from our own resolve. It comes from God working in us, both to will and to do, according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. I think when we start depending on the Holy Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit, trusting the Holy Spirit to give us strength to obey, and actually praying the kind of prayer that Paul prays here in Ephesians 3:16, may God strengthen me with power in the inner man through His Holy Spirit, and we'll be able to conquer some of those habits and grow in some of those areas we've been wanting to. But if we ignore the Holy Spirit, if we don't rely on His power, well, it's like having your house wired for electricity and never turning on a switch. No wonder you're living according to candle power and burning up all the time and having to keep your milk down in the well to keep it cool. When if you just realize what that electric power was all about. Folks, if you just realize what the Holy Spirit is all about in your Christian life, as a source of strength, and pray for God to strengthen you through that power within. That's why He's there. Notice, this is just an aside. I don't know that any place the Bible ever gives us precedent for praying to the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying pray to the Holy Spirit, do this for me. I'm not saying necessarily it's wrong, I just don't know of a precedent. But we do have a precedent for praying to God that God would strengthen us through His Spirit in the inner man. Let that be a kind of model prayer. Romans 8. I want you to notice this one, and we'll leave this subject. Romans 8, verse 13, when Paul talks about living not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, he says, If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the deeds of the body. What's he talking about? Talking about sins and the sins that beset the sinner and plague the sinner and too often still plague the Christian. How can we get rid of them? By the Spirit we can put them to death. It's the only place I know of in the Bible that relates the Spirit to death.
The Spirit's usually the Spirit of life. He's the one who gives life. But here you see the Spirit's source of death, death to sins. Are you using the Holy Spirit in that way in your life to help you get rid of the sins in your life? Here, in summary, then, is works in the Christian life. They are necessary. Faith, repentance, baptism are necessary to receive God's justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the Christian life we live because we love God and just couldn't do otherwise because we love Him. How can we do it? Well, because God's given us power through the Spirit. The last 5-10 minutes that I have here, I'm going to do something just a little different from the outline. Good thing all of them are blown away. That's all right. We don't need them. I want to say a little bit about how grace relates to the plan of salvation. And I'm going to recommend again, even though I'm embarrassed to do so, this book called His Truth, chapter 10, which has some reflections on the plan of salvation. By that I'm talking about believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live the Christian life, or however you like to formulate it. I think it's very possible, if not likely, that very often in our churches we are presenting the plan of salvation as a law system. And we are perpetuating the concept of salvation by law keeping by the very way we present the plan of salvation. You know, you can do it either way. You can present the plan of salvation as law, or you can present it as grace. And I think we need to be very careful how we do it. See, you can tell the sinner, well, now you're a sinner, you're lost, but if you do these things, you'll be saved. But you've got to do these things. See, here's the laws God has laid down for you. Here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So we substitute a shorter system of laws for a big, long system of laws, and we tell the person, because you're doing these things, you'll be saved. And he never gets the point that he's saved by grace. He still thinks he's saved by the things that he has done. I like to think of the plan of salvation, this includes baptism, not as something you have to do to be saved, but something you get to do to be saved, something you can do. Here's what the sinner needs. See, the sinner's got all kinds of laws, and his problem is he's broken them. He doesn't need more laws. He needs promises. He needs grace. And that's what the plan of salvation ought to be. A way out, a way of escape, something you can do. I believe that's the way it was in the early Restoration Movement when some of the fathers like Walter Scott were formulating this plan of salvation. They were saying to people who were being taught, oh, there's nothing I can do till God comes down to me and touches me and gives me an experience. I just have to sit here and wait. But Walter Scott and others were saying, no, there is something you can do. Hey, you don't have to wait. There's something you can do. Do you see the difference between saying there's something you can do and there's something you have to do? Is it law or grace? Also, and sometimes the way we present faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and live the Christian life as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And by putting the Christian life in there on an equal plane with everything else, we're teaching salvation by law keeping. You've got to live the Christian life as importantly as you were baptized and so on. Anyway, the solution. I offer you a suggestion for presenting the plan of salvation that preserves the biblical teaching and is consistent with grace. I would suggest in teaching the plan of salvation that we use the different prepositions, the ones used by the Bible in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, and the parallel passage, Colossians 2, 12. Now, I'm not going to go into all this. It's a whole lesson in itself. But one reason I like this way of presenting the plan of salvation is because it comes right out of one short passage, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, along with its parallel passage, Colossians 2, 12. And don't let anybody tell you these are not parallel and were not intended to be read together like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are intended to be read together. Ephesians and Colossians are intended to, well, they cover the same ground. But the plan of salvation, by grace, first of all, as Ephesians says, you're saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. And this needs to be taught first of all. This is the first thing a sinner needs to know, and that includes what Jesus has done for him. By grace, through faith. Now notice a different preposition. Grace is the basis of it all. By grace as the basis. Through faith, that's the means of receiving that grace. It's not the basis, but it's the means. So you change the preposition. Through faith at baptism or in baptism. And that's different also. And that's biblical. That's Colossians 2:12, which says, buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised up with him. You see the preposition in supplied there by the form of the Greek. By grace, through faith, in baptism, for good works. And we come down to today's lesson. And Ephesians 2:10, for good works. No, the good works are not the same as the faith. They're not the same as the baptism. They're different. They're related to salvation a different way. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved for good works. So live them out of love. Don't have time to go into that in great detail, but folks, it works. Probably could have some testimony from those who have been trying it. I believe it. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's consistent with grace. But I tell you, there's a lot more I'd like to say about grace than can be said in three short sessions. I won't give a commercial, though, like Tony did and say, have me out to your church next spring, or have me out to your church next spring. I can't come till next fall. Very seriously, though, I hope you will continue study in this area. I hope you will expand it, not just so you can know more about it, but so you can begin to live it, and so your church can catch it from you, so your church can begin to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be around if anybody has questions to ask.